Well, open your Bibles, if you will. I need you to go to three places in the scriptures for me this morning as we begin a series on the Holy Spirit. If you would, find Matthew chapter 3, and then find the Gospel of John chapter 3, and then find Acts chapter 2. We're going to start out in all three of those places this morning, work our way from scripture and wind up clear back in Genesis chapter 1 today. As I said, we're going to begin a series about the Holy Spirit. And so as you got your Bibles open there, why don't we take a moment and just pray over the Word of God as we begin. Father, we're grateful to be able to open this book. We're grateful to be able to do it freely in this country and to worship you freely, Lord God. Lord, we just are thankful that we have this inspired book that tells us who you are and helps us to understand what you want of us and what you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'll bless our time in the Word today as we begin to study your Holy Spirit. Who is he? What does it mean? What does he do? Things like that that we'll be tackling in the next few weeks. Lord God, just use the Word of God to impact our lives, I pray, and we invite your Spirit to be present with us and working in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, since Pentecost, believers have had this constant companion known as the Holy Spirit. But what do we know about this companion? What do we know about the Holy Spirit? What do we believe about him? And if the Holy Spirit is this constant companion in my life as a believer, how do I relate to him? Boy, those are just some of the things that I came up with as I sat down and began to ask the questions surrounding the Holy Spirit and who he is. What does Scripture say about him? You know, I think sometimes our lack of understanding about the Spirit of God, it makes us hesitant. It can make us uncertain of how to relate to him. And so we respond to that by just avoiding him or by not wanting to relate to him or being unsure or uncertain. And there is for sure mystery surrounding the Holy Spirit. No question about that. And that mystery sometimes is also enough to make us unsure of what we should believe about him, maybe what we should ascribe to him as his work, or even what we should say about him. And it causes us as believers maybe to step back, be more hesitant, more reserved when we address the Spirit of God. Well, sometimes we just come to regard the Holy Spirit as this silent, impersonal force. And I often think that we regard the Spirit like one of those little vacuums. Jodell and I were looking at vacuums this past week, and I asked her, I said, you know, maybe we should consider getting one of those little robotic vacuums, you know, that you plug in somewhere, and then it comes out, and it silently just sort of moves around the room, and you know, your carpet's always clean, or your floor's always clean, and you never really see anybody doing the work. And sometimes I think the Holy Spirit, it's how we think about the Spirit of God. It just comes out without being seen. It silently cleans up our messes and then returns into the background from where he came. Now, do I believe that's an accurate application of the Spirit of God? No way. I don't think that's correct at all. But I think it's one that sometimes we begin to fall into because we don't have an understanding of the Spirit, who he is, the role he plays. So I just want to begin to look at the Spirit of God and learn of him. And we're going to do that this morning by starting out in Matthew 13:16. So do I believe that's a correct application of the Holy Spirit? No way. Absolutely not. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches about the Spirit of God at all. But I believe it's the way that we can begin to think about the Spirit of God when we don't understand who he is or what his role is. And so let's begin to look at the Spirit and let's begin to learn of him. And we'll start in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. We're going to look at, beginning here in our study, we're going to look at the physical, visible images of the Holy Spirit that are given to us in Scripture. There aren't very many, but I'm going to start there because I believe that when we talk about the Spirit of God, we do have an image that pops up in our mind. We do think of something. And so I thought, well, let's start with what the Scripture says or gives to us about the physical or visible images of the Holy Spirit. And we'll begin to look at Scripture right here. The first one that I'm going to point out to you is found in Matthew 3, and it's the baptism of Jesus. And this will be familiar to you, but Matthew chapter 3:16 says, "And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming down upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So the first physical, visible image of the Holy Spirit that we're looking at is here at Jesus' baptism. As Jesus is coming up out of the water, the heavens were open and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove. This is the physical depiction of the Spirit. Now, given that, even though this is the physical depiction of the Spirit in the text, the image was not seen by everyone. It was seen by, we believe, only Jesus or only John and Jesus, one of those two. And the image is really not ever directly explained or applied any further in Scripture that I could find. In fact, most often, the image of the dove is used to teach about the visible outward ministry that the Holy Spirit would have in Jesus' life following his baptism. But it is the first image that I would draw your attention to, and that is the Spirit like a dove. Second, turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and look at another image of God. Here we are at the day of Pentecost. Again, another familiar text to us. The disciples had seen Jesus die. He was buried. He rose again. We know that he spent time teaching them. Then they watched as he ascended back to heaven. And here they are in Acts chapter 2, gathered together in the upper room following Jesus' ascension. And they were waiting, as instructed, for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, in Acts chapter 2, there in verse 3, the Holy Spirit is presented to us as fire that settled on over each person in the room. If you look there in verses 2 and 3, it says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." Now, not only is the Spirit presented in the image of fire here on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, but thirdly, he is presented as wind in the same set of verses. The coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost was not silent. Acts chapter 2, verse 2 describes it as a noise, like a violent rushing wind. And then if you actually turn back to the Gospel of John in chapter 3, we look at John meeting with Nicodemus at night, who was a Pharisee, and he came to Jesus. He was asking Jesus question, and Jesus is explaining to him how a person is saved, or born again is the term. And there in chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, as Jesus explains how the Spirit does the work of salvation in a person, he likens the Spirit to wind in verse 8. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Jesus is explaining here the work of the Spirit of God in the salvation of a person, how they're born again. And he uses a specific Greek word two times in verse 8. And it's the word pneuma, the word from which we get the word pneumatic. But it's the word pneuma, and it's used twice. And it's translated first, the Spirit, in verse 8. So is the one who is born of the pneuma, the Spirit, but it's also the word for wind. The pneuma blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So Jesus is saying the Spirit works the same as the wind. You can't see him. You can't control him. You can only see his effects. Now, what I want you to notice about all of these images is that the Spirit is like a dove. He is not a dove. The Spirit appeared as fire, but he is not fire. The best description for understanding the Holy Spirit is the meaning of the words used to identify him. And there are two primary words that I want to look at and two synonymous words. And we're going to do this sort of technical work to get off the ground in our study of the Spirit. So we've looked at one of those two primary words, and that's that Greek word pneuma here in John chapter 3. But I want you to leave your finger in John chapter 3 and turn back to Genesis chapter 1. If you would, Genesis chapter 1, right at the very beginning of your Bible, verses 1 and 2. I am indebted to Pastor Bill Shields in time that we get to spend together each week and asking questions about the Holy Spirit and being reminded that if you want to understand, go back to the beginning. Always go back to the beginning. Go back to where the word is first used, or go back to the beginning of the Bible, and God will lay that foundation that will help us to have right understanding. So I'm indebted for his reminder to me of that this past week. But I want you to look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, because here we find the very first mention of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. God, speaking through Moses, identified the Spirit in exactly the same way as the New Testament writers identify him. Let's read verses 1 and 2. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." You know, the Hebrew word for spirit means wind. Just as the New Testament Greek word pneuma. So we can say this, both the Hebrew and Greek words for spirit mean the same identical thing, wind. One lexicon said it very well, air in motion. So the true primary words that are used to identify the Holy Spirit in Scripture are the Hebrew word ruach, I think I'm saying that right, or ruach, and the Greek word pneuma. The Hebrew word is used about 378 times in the Old Testament, and the Greek word is used about 379 times in the New Testament. Clark Pinnock, in a book titled The Flame of Love, writes this: "The fundamental idea of spirit in Hebrew and Greek is breath, air, wind, storm. The intensity depending on the context. The word is used to describe the gentle breath of Jesus in John 20:22 as he breathed on his disciples and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.' The word is used to describe a gale force wind in Exodus 15, where God piled up the water at the Red Sea. The term is used to describe a cooling breeze in Genesis 3:8, where God walks in the cool of the garden. The point that I'm trying to get at here is that across both languages, the words used to identify the Spirit are identical in their meaning. Now, let me note one observation between our introduction to the Holy Spirit in Genesis and the image of him as a dove at the baptism of Jesus. I found this very interesting, and again, am indebted to Pastor Bill, for his wisdom. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, God introduces the Spirit, it says, as moving. And that word moving means to hover. It's used only three times, one here, once in Deuteronomy 32:11, where the word describes an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young. I thought that was just an interesting tie between the image of the dove as the Spirit in John chapter 3 and here the imagery of the Word used to describe the action of the Spirit at the moment of creation. And before we leave Genesis, I want to note two other words that are found that are synonymous or similar to these two primary words, and that they're both found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. So turn over one more page and look at this interesting correlation of the Hebrew words. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Inside of that text are two other words that the Bible uses really very synonymously, interchangeably with some of the terminology of those two primary words. The first one is the word for soul, nephesh. And it is that living being at the end of verse 7. Some of your translations may, man became a living soul. It's used about 784 times in the Old Testament. And it speaks of that which is alive, that which has a being or a soul. The second word is the word breath, or here, the breath of life. And that word is used only about 23 times in the Old Testament where it speaks of breathing or breath or life. And I guess here's the correlation. I don't claim to have the understanding of the connection of these. They're all very similar, and it's very interesting to me. But I guess I would make this connection between all the words revolving around the Spirit. These are all terms that speak of that which is not seen by the eye, but that we know exists. And each of these words speaks to that which is instrumental in God's creation and in God's plan of redemption. The Holy Spirit, the soul of man, and the breath that gives man life. These are all things which are not seen by the eye, but that we know inherently exist. And they are each instrumental in God's creation and the plan of redemption. And I thought, you know, here as I reviewed my notes, I just wrote in the side here, value. Here, if we think we have no value, here God is saying we have great value. God has done something in us that he has not done in the rest of creation. He has breathed the breath of life into us. Boy, that gives us value. Here's just a couple of verses that I found where these secondary or synonymous terms are used along with the primary words that we just studied. Job 33:4 says, "The Spirit of God has made me." That's the Spirit, the same word used in Genesis 1:2. "And the breath of the Almighty gives me life." There's that word found in Genesis 2:7, the breath of the Almighty. Here again, Job 32:8. "But it is a spirit in man." And again, that's that same term found in Genesis 1:2. "But it is a spirit in man." And again, "the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding." I thought, well, it helps us to maybe see a glimpse in that verse of what it is that God gave to us when he made us living creatures. He gave us understanding, or the capability of understanding, intellect or conscience, that type of thing. So I would say this, we're introduced to the Spirit of God in Genesis, and the two primary words used to identify him are both identical in meaning, the Hebrew word and the Greek word. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, he is moving in the act of creation just as he moves in salvation. As Jesus described in John chapter 3, the Holy Spirit is like the wind. You hear him, you see his effect, but you cannot control him. Jesus told Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." But here is where we must be cautious in our thinking about who the Holy Spirit is. Because if we were to stop right here with our understanding, we would be left believing that the Holy Spirit is just this impersonal force that we cannot see. He would be just an influence or an energy that is at work in our world. And you know, really, that's not a new thought. One of the ancient heresies that rose up in the early church that was settled or addressed at the Council of Nicene in 325 AD was the teaching that the Spirit was only the exerted energy of God manifested in the world. Again, in the 16th century, this heresy came around, again, teaching that the Spirit was merely the eternally preceding energy of God. Well, is that what the Bible teaches? Not at all. Not at all. We've been introduced to the Spirit, and the Spirit to us is like the wind. That's the best definition or description that we have of Him and how we identify Him. That's the term the Bible uses, but that's not all that the Bible teaches about the Spirit of God. Take a turn back from the Old Testament again to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians and go to chapter 2. And let's begin to look at what the New Testament says about who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is a person. And we know this because He exhibits or possesses the attributes of a person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, Paul is telling about the message that he spoke. He says, "The message that I spoke was not one that I invented. It was the message of salvation," he says, "that God predestined before the ages," in verse 7. "It is the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood," according to verse 8. "And it was revealed in Paul," or it was revealed to Paul in verse 10, "through the Spirit." Then we are told in the last half of verse 10 and verse 11 this. He says, "For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For whom among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." The Spirit possesses intelligence. This is probably the best way to say it, and I read it in a lexicon or a commentary, and the writer said it this way: "The Spirit possesses intelligence, for He alone can grasp divine truths and interpret them, helping the believer to understand what the will of God is." That demonstrates intelligence, an attribute of a person. We'd say the Holy Spirit has a mind. If you leave 1 Corinthians and go over to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, Paul is addressing believers in verses 26 and 27. In Romans 8, 26 and 27, Paul wants believers to know that they are not alone in their sufferings and that the Spirit intercedes on behalf of believers. And we'll be back to look at these verses more thoroughly as we get into the work of the Holy Spirit. But for now, I just want to identify who He is and His attributes. So Paul is wanting believers to know that the Spirit intercedes on their behalf. But if you look at verse 27, it says, "And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is." Now the "He who searches" in that verse is God. And He knows the mind of the Spirit. The Father knows what the Spirit is thinking and understands His intercession on our behalf. These two portions of Scripture inform us that the Spirit exhibits the attribute of intelligence and has a mind. We also know the Holy Spirit has feelings, that He has feelings. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul warns believers to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah recites Israel's relationship with God, how they had pledged to follow Him, how He had delivered them, how He made them His people. And then he says in Isaiah 63:10 that Israel rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Well, an impersonal force would not be capable of experiencing such an emotion. The Spirit of God is a person. He has a mind and an intellect. He has feelings and he has a will. He has a will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, we read this. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. And then the last place I'm going to take you this morning, the time that we have together, is back to the book of Acts, chapter 16, in a place where we just see the will of the Spirit being exercised. We not only know that he has a will and he exercises it in distributing gifts to believers, but here in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, here's another example of the Spirit of God and his will. In Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, we see the Spirit working out his will by preventing Paul and Silas from speaking the word of God in portions of Asia, and then preventing them from entering into certain places. You look down through those verses, and it says, here they tried to come into these regions, and they have been forbidden, in verse 6, by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And they were trying to come into some other areas. They were trying to go into certain places, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? Clark Pinnock, in the book Flame of Love, says this, most wonderfully, the Spirit of God. The Spirit is God's face turned towards us and God's presence abiding with us. It's the agency by which God reaches out and draws us near, and it is the power that creates and heals. What do we conclude in our time together this morning? What would I have you to walk away with? That simply the Holy Spirit is not a force. He is not an eternal energy emanating from the Father. He is a person with the attributes and characteristics of a person. Someone we are constant companions with if we have accepted Jesus Christ is our sacrifice for sin. Let's take a moment and bow our heads together. Our precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful to your word for the knowledge that we have about your Spirit. And Lord God, we do seek to understand more fully who the Holy Spirit is. What is his role? What does he do? What is he to me as a believer in Jesus Christ? Lord, I pray as we begin down this road of studying your own Holy Spirit that we would gain wisdom and understanding, and that we would invite the Spirit into our lives more fully and wonderfully than maybe we've ever known before. Lord God, we thank you for his work. We thank you for his person. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Until we can meet again, keep looking upward with thankfulness, and keep looking outward with compassion, and keep looking inward with grace. We do hope to see you soon. God bless. Have a good week.